Father, we just thank you for your love. God, we thank you for who you are and for what you've made available to us, Father. And we just ask you tonight, God, just that you would meet us here and open up our eyes and open up our hearts, God, to the way that you love, God, that you would, God, set us on that journey of becoming more and more free, more and more abandoned, more and more open in our love to you. Father, I just pray for just your spirit to rest upon our hearts as we hear your word. God, that you would just plant seeds in us tonight. God, that would bear fruit in the weeks and the years to come. So we just invite you here tonight. We thank you and praise you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. So I promised that every week I would say it's my favorite topic. So this one is actually probably my least favorite, depending on how you mean favorite. It's the hardest by far. It is the biggest thorn in the flesh and thorn in the culture. It is so countercultural. It is so counter to the desires of our flesh. It is the exact opposite of everything that we've been trained to do by all of our years of living in a broken world. But it's powerful when we actually get a hold of it. It's powerful when we begin to love in the kind of freedom that God created us to love in. And so really, we're talking tonight about loving God with all our strength. It is that continuing of what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, which is beholding and becoming. How do we see God and the glory of his love and what he's like? Embrace that, long for it, hunger for it in our hearts, and get our hearts into agreement with what God is like, and then actually live it out. And so when we looked last week at beholding and becoming, we looked at the parable of the sower, and Jesus talks about these three places where we lose the life of the truth of God. I have a habit of when I look at the truth of God, when I'm looking at the Word, the question that I'm asking is, what is this capable of doing to me if it doesn't die? If this Word doesn't get lost and if it comes to full fruit, what does this particular revelation about who God is or about who I am or what God wants or the way God loves, what does it have the capability of doing? And Jesus, in the parable of the sower, is talking about the Word. And it falls on different kinds of soil. And in some places it hits a path and it doesn't even get into the soil at all. It hits a hard spot. And it just gets snatched away right away. That when we hear, but we don't really understand, we don't really receive the word, it just gets lost in an instant. You know, it's in one ear and out the other. So what happens over and over again on Sunday mornings. You hear a word, it comes in and it just flows right out. It takes actually cultivating an open heart and meditating on the word to get it into us at all. Last week we looked at just a life of prayer, and Jesus talks about the stony places where it falls into the soil, but getting deeper down, there are rocks, there are hard places in our hearts that keep it from really taking root. That God's word has a lot of things to say that we have already determined in our minds are false. Because of the things that we've seen in a broken world, we've got all these assumptions about who God is and what he's like that are wrong. And it takes a persistence in bringing our hearts before the Lord to actually break through those things and get God's word planted deep in our hearts. But the one we're talking about tonight is when we've gotten past that point, we've seen it, we've understood it, we're conforming our heart to it. And now godly desires are starting to be birthed within us, that our heart actually believes that God is love. And out of that, there are certain things that your heart wants to do, naturally. When your heart actually begins to believe that God is love, it stirs you to just do all sorts of crazy and ridiculous things. And the last place that Jesus talks about where the word loses its fruit is where it actually starts springing out of the soil. It's starting to bear fruit and it gets choked out by weeds, which he describes as the cares of life, the pleasures of this world, and the desire for riches. There's this battleground where the desire of God, the things that are beginning to be born in our hearts because we believe that God loves us, because we've seen God, where those things begin to fight with the desires of our flesh and what our flesh has to say about what is true and what we want. And that's what Paul is talking about there in the passage from Galatians 5. That the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and they are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. That God desires start getting planted in our hearts, but the desires of the flesh are still there. Just because God's seed got planted doesn't mean the weeds disappeared. The seeds for the weeds are still there. They're still growing up. They're still trying to dominate our lives. The things that came from brokenness, the things that came from sin, the things that came from the culture, they're all still there. Now alongside of them, there's good stuff. There's real seed. There's the truth of God in our hearts. And so when we're talking about loving God with all our strength, it's about a lifestyle that takes the truths that God is planting in our hearts and sows into them to see them come to full expression and begins to cut off the things that are coming out of the wrong places. Paul says in Galatians 6, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to the flesh will reap of the flesh corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And there's this sowing into what God has planted in our hearts, rather than allowing ourselves to keep sowing into lies and wrong assumptions and things that come from the place of brokenness. And so really we're talking about two separate things. About sowing into the things that cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. About what can we do practically in life that begins to sow into our hearts a growing in love and a growing in the fruit of the Spirit. And what can we do to start weeding out the things of the flesh? What can we do to tighten our grip, our hold on the kingdom of God and on the love of God? And what can we do to loosen our grip on the world? Because it takes both. That we have to let go of something in order to lay hold of something. And that's the deal that God offers us in the gospel. Is I have something better. If you'll let go of what you've got, I'm going to give you something else. And so the process of our hearts beginning to flow in the fullness of love is about letting go of other loves to lay hold of the love of God. John says in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The call to love is a jealous call. God calls us to love in jealousy, and that's the place where love becomes the most alive. The deepest love that we know in human relationships is the jealous kind. The friendship level of affection that you have with thousands of people is nowhere half as deep as that jealous affection that is between a husband and a wife, and that says, one and one only, let go of all the other loves. You will love no one else the way that you love me. And that's the kind of love that the Lord desires with us. And so tonight we're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount and at what it teaches as far as principles and just the renewing of our minds about the love of God. And what it teaches as far as a lifestyle that starts to cultivate in us that just that expression of love. And what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount, and it just, the more I meditate on it, the more it astounds me of just the depth of teaching contained in the Sermon on the Mount and the wisdom of God. He's presenting how to get free from the hold of the world 101. I mean, it is step by step, detail by detail, here's how the world has grabbed hold of you and got you bound up, and this is why you can't love. Here's how to let go so you can. Here is where the world has a hold on your heart and where it's got you so pressed down that you don't even know what it looks like to love anymore, and here's how you let go and you start loving again. He takes aim at all the hold the world has on our life, and he lays out a pattern of here's how you get freedom. Here's how you get free from the hold of the world on your life. And he's dealing again with those same three things that we talked about in the weeds. The riches of this world, the distractions of the pleasures of this world, and the cares of this life. And so he goes And he exposes the ways that the world takes root in our hearts. When it becomes our reward, when it becomes our focus, and when it becomes our trust. Those are the three areas that Jesus is dealing with in the Sermon on the Mount. That when the world is your reward, you're gripped. You're locked down, you're a slave to the world, you cannot move. When the world is your focus, when it's what you're seeing, when it's what's coming in your eye, you're locked down, you cannot move, you won't get out of its grasp. Or when it's your trust and your confidence, the world gets a hold of our hearts and we're locked down. And so Jesus is laying out in the Sermon on the Mount, you don't have to live that way. You don't have to live tied and bound down to a world that is failing and falling apart and fleeting. But you can get freedom in God. Make God your reward. Make God your focus. Make God your trust and your confidence. And he actually lays out, here's how you do it. And he lays out the path to freedom. And freedom and love are so tied together. What happens as we start gazing on God is we want what he had. We want the freedom that Jesus knew and that Jesus walked in. When we see the way that he could love without agenda, that he could love without defense, he could love without the walls that we all have. He was not enslaved to his own self-preservation and his own efforts to survive, to guard his heart, to guard his reputation, to promote himself, to make himself great and strong. He was totally free. And he was the happiest man who ever walked the earth. We looked at that last week, Psalm 45, where it says that he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. So God anointed him with the oil of gladness more than any of his companions. And so Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is saying, here's how you can be like I am. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And the word blessed just means happy, content, satisfied, above this world. That happiness that God has where he has no anxiety, no stress, where he's not always under this yoke of trying to prove himself to a world and trying to make his way in it. He says that happiness, that freedom in love is available to you. And here's how. And he starts dealing with those three areas. He calls us to store up treasure in heaven, to make God our reward. You know, we often think that God thinks we desire too much. And C.S. Lewis says in The Weight of Glory that if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Jesus preaches reward, and he preaches it heavy in the Sermon on the Mount. Over and over and over again, it's do it before the eyes of your Father who sees in secret and will reward you openly. Store up treasures for yourself in heaven. He calls us to desire a reward. God does not condemn our ambition. He wants to enlighten our ambition. Because the things that we're ambitious for, that we're pursuing, that we're wanting, the rewards that we're going after, are worthless compared to what God actually wants to give us. It's that making of a mud pie in a slum because we haven't grasped what God actually wants to give us. We're going after things that are fading, things that are passing, because we haven't yet seen the things eternal. And Jesus wants to open our eyes to a heavenly reward. God actually says it's impossible to please him if we don't first believe about him that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. The only two things that God says we have to accept on faith, that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. God wants us to see him as a rewarder, as a generous father who loves to give good gifts, because the whole issue of loving God with our strength is about choosing our portion in God. God has a portion for us, and it's infinitely better than anything that we have ever conceived of in our own minds to desire and to pursue. It is infinitely better than what the world is telling us is what to go after. It is infinitely better than the American dream. It is infinitely better than anything that we can see in this world and put our hearts on. And God says, you will never please me until you get a hold of the fact that I want to reward you. You cannot live a life of faith until you understand that God is a generous God. Until we get a hold of the revelation of a generous Father. And that's the other revelation that Jesus is preaching constantly throughout the Sermon on the Mount. You have a Father who sees and who delights to reward you. You have a Father who loves to give good gifts to His children. We have a Father who longs to reward us. So make your reward be your Father. He introduces a holiness that's based on the pursuit of a higher satisfaction and not based on self-denial. Holiness in God has nothing to do with restraining ourselves and denying ourselves of pleasure so that God will be pleased over how unhappy we are. It has everything to do with our eyes being open to a greater pleasure and a higher calling being available. That we were made for God to experience eternal pleasures, to experience eternal joy, to experience eternal satisfaction, to get filled with holy love, not the empty lust that the world wants to offer us, to get filled with holy fascination, not the empty entertainment that the world wants to offer us, but to be filled with the greater portion. Life and life more abundantly, Jesus says, is His entire purpose. And one of the greatest ways to spot when you're slipping into religion is when you're focused on what you're giving up and not on what you're gaining. When our eye is caught on all of the things that we have to do to serve God and we've forgotten the hope of our calling. I mean, the one that I always try to picture is Israel, because they did it time and time again. You've got a pillar of cloud and fire coming up out of the tabernacle. And they're complaining about the fact that they have to labor and offer sacrifices. I had to give a cow today when the glory of God is dwelling in their midst in His full manifest presence. And what religion does is it gets us focused on the things that we have to do. Whereas God says, I want to be your reward. I want to be your desire and your pursuit. I want you to find your reward in me and not in the world. And one of the things that binds us down from actually being able to love God is when our reward is in the world, but we're trying to love God out of duty. Our satisfaction, our reward comes from the world and what it has to offer. Our entertainment, our pleasure, our love all comes from the world. But we want to love God too. But we're not. He has not become our reward and our pleasure and our fascination. And Jesus calls us, don't just deny the desires of your flesh, but actively pursue a greater treasure. Your Father in heaven, who is pleased to give you the kingdom, who is pleased to give you all the riches of heaven, all the riches of His heart, all the riches of eternity. And mostly what Jesus is talking about, the real central issue of our reward, is He's talking about greatness. He's not talking so much about material things that we desire money and God will give us more money in eternity. He's talking about our idea of greatness and what it means to be a success. Because what actually drives us to pursue money, what drives us to pursue influence, what drives us to pursue fame and power and relationships and all of that is actually a desire for greatness. We want somebody to look at us and say that we succeeded in this thing called life. That we did well, that we accomplished what we're supposed to. And the way that the world has defined that is it's money, fame, power, and sex. The way the world has defined that is it's all of those material things. But it's not those things that we want. What we want is we want to know when we get to the end of our life that it actually counted for something and that we were a success. We want somebody to look at us and call us successful. Call us great. And God wants to be the one that does that. He wants to set us free from the world and its standards of what greatness are that leave us enslaved to the pursuit of a bunch of worthless things and to tell us what greatness is in His eyes and of our significance to Him, our significance to His heart. Jesus' exhortation in the Sermon on the Mount is to get lost in the eyes of your Father in heaven. Pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And He uses that phrase over and over again, before your Father who sees in secret. Let your reward be your Father in heaven looking at you and calling you a success. That endorsement is worth infinitely more than any endorsement from man that you've done well, that you've achieved greatness, that you've conquered the corporate ladder, that you've done all that men are supposed to do in life. That endorsement of our Father, let Him be your reward, and let His approval and His delight be what satisfies your heart. That's the place where Jesus lived. And that's why He could live His entire life in a way that is utter foolishness to men. He was homeless. He had no career. He had no wife. He really had very few friends, and the friends that he had weren't that great. He was hated by most of the people who had any kind of power and reputation. He was loved by the sinners and the prostitutes. He had the worst circle of friends you could ever imagine. He had the worst reputation you could ever imagine. He had no money. He had no home. He had no fame. He lived in a way that was utter foolishness because he had the eyes of his Father on him. Jesus starts his ministry out of the place of Matthew 3:17, where he comes up out of the water and the Father proclaims over him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He was living before the eyes of his Father, and the only thing that mattered to him was what his Father had to say about the way that he was spending his time and the way that he was investing his life. And God's standard of greatness and success is absolutely counter to the one that the world offers. And that's why we have to get loose of the standard of the world if we're going to live the way that God desires us to. God's standard of greatness is to become a servant to all and to lay down your life in love. Take the lowest place. Learn how to love without inhibition. Learn how to love without condition. Learn how to love all and to be a servant to all. Jesus says to his disciples, "The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." God's standard of greatness is learning how to love, learning how to serve, learning how to go low and have a heart that's flowing in love. That's success in the eyes of God. If you can get to the end of your life and your heart's alive in love and you've learned how to serve, that's success in the eyes of God. And it's totally counter to the world, and it's infinitely greater than the world. You watch as the world pursues greatness, and what you discover is that the people who get the closest to achieving what the world says is what we want are the most miserable. The ones who get the closest to having fame and power and influence and money, and they have it all, they're the most miserable because they have it all, and yet their heart is still totally unsatisfied. And in God's world, the ones who have the least, the servant to all those with nothing, are totally satisfied. In God's world, greatness in God's eyes, when you learn how to love, you can be absolutely satisfied with nothing, and no one can take it away from you. It's not dependent on circumstances. It's not dependent on success. It's not dependent on the right connections and the right relationships. If you learn how to love and you learn how to have a heart that's confident in the love of your Father at all times, you can go absolutely broke, lose every friend in the world, and be hated by the entire population of the planet. And you can still be totally content and happy in your heart's alive. What do we really want? Because that yoke that the world wants to put on us of this is what greatness is and this is what success is slavery. It is absolute slavery, and it's a slavery that you will never buy your way out of. No matter how much of that stuff you get, you're never going to get to a level where you feel like you've succeeded and now you can stop pursuing money, fame, and wealth and riches and relationships. You're never going to get there. It's an unending slavery, and when you get to the end of your life, you're going to be the most discontent that you've ever been. And God's way is about freedom. And when you get to the end of your life, it doesn't matter what you've got, you're going to be the happiest that you've ever been. And so his second call, and they're all very closely related, it's the same theme, but it's three different areas where the world gets us. The second call is to shift our eyes. Get your eye on the prize. Set your mind on things above and not on things below. He says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And what he's talking about is if you want to get set free from the world, you've got to stop looking at the world. You've got to start looking at God. Because what happens when we're looking back all the time is our minds are getting fed on what the world says success is, on what the world says is helpful. And even though our hearts know better, our minds are pulling us in the other direction. It takes fixing our eyes on God to actually start to step into what God has for us and discover that it's infinitely greater. Because we're constantly kept from the place of abandonment to love by the fact that we're still feeding our minds on all the advertising, all the noise of the world that says, oh, God's great, but you need this too, and you need that, and you need this, and you need that. And it will keep you in that constant place of discontentment. And the way we begin to sow to the Spirit, to feed the things of the Spirit and not of the flesh, is by looking at the things of the Spirit and not the things of the flesh. Getting that eternal perspective of what really matters and what does not. Paul says in Colossians 3, if you were raised with Christ, seek the things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. To get our mindset on where our glory is. To be meditating on Jesus and on what it looks like to be free in love, what it looks like to be whole in love, what it looks like to be loved by God and to love God and to be successful in that. What it looks like to have life and life more abundantly, and that is Jesus. He is the picture and the display of that, of what freedom looks like. And we've got to be feeding that revelation and beginning to starve the falsehoods that are coming in from the world. Because everything that you hear from the world is going to be shaped by the perspective that says this is all there is. Everything that comes in from the world, whether it's entertainment, whether it's advertisements, whether it's news, it's all shaped by the perspective that says this is what life is about. You pursue riches, you pursue fame, you pursue wealth, you pursue as much pleasure as you can get in 70 years, and then you die unhappy. This is life. And it takes a shifting of our eyes off of the nonsense that the world is feeding us and onto the truth of God for our hearts to really get set free to go after him. One of the cruelest things we can do to ourselves is to keep looking back as we're pursuing God. To still feed our eyes on the world's message of this is what success is, this is what's important and what's valuable. It keeps pulling us back to the place that we came from. And in the faith chapter in Hebrews 11, it talks about how the men of faith, they saw the promises that were far off, and they never called to mind again the country from which they had come out or they could have returned. They set their eyes on the promised land, and they never called to mind again the life that they came out of. It's that ongoing revelation of the things eternal that keeps our hearts content. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 says, we don't lose heart. Though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed day by day. For these momentary light afflictions are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. When our eyes get set on the things unseen, on the things eternal, when our eyes get set on the Father, then we can actually rightly evaluate what's going on to us in our lives. When our eyes are still on the world, We may be experiencing life and life more abundantly, but because the world doesn't call it that, you're going to think you're failing. We have a wrong standard of evaluation of what's going on to us. We're experiencing troubles, trials. You know, we're going through hard times, so the whole thing must not be working. When if you're going through hard times and your heart is being purified and it's coming forth in a greater love, it's working. And so we have to shift our eyes to start evaluating from a different perspective. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he lays it out, don't evaluate your success by your impact or by whether or not your love is returned or by whether or not it's appreciated or respected or rewarded by men. Don't look for your reward in those places. Your only objective is to get near to the heart of God. Your only objective is nearness, to begin seeing God and getting close to Him. And when we evaluate our life that way, it leads us into a life of love. When we start evaluating our life based on what is and what isn't bringing me closer to the heart of God, and not evaluating based on impact or respect or the opinions of men, we have to fix our eyes on Jesus because He is the reward and He is the standard of what we're after. When God talks about a reward, and this took me so long to get my mind wrapped around because it's un-American. It is downright un-American. When God's talking about a reward, He's not talking about a prize given to us for good behavior. When Jesus says there are rewards and eternal rewards for the sake of laying down your life in love, He's not talking, if you do this, I will give you a prize. The reward of a life of sacrificial love is you get close to God, because that's who He is. He is sacrificial love. He is a love who lays down its life for its friends. It's the natural result of what we're doing. It's not that God sees that you were appropriately laboring towards love, and so He pours out something on us. It's that giving ourselves to a life of sacrificial love is where you meet God, because it's who He is. We get close to the heart of God, because God's nature is to give all. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church, and so He gave Himself for her. The nature of God's heart is to give Himself in love. And so the reward that Jesus is talking about is not a prize at the end of the day. It's what happens in your heart because you meet God there. When you go to the low place, when you pursue greatness by becoming a servant to all, when you pursue greatness by pursuing sacrificial love, you meet God because it's who He is and it's where He is. He lives in that place. The Sermon on the Mount is a call to love for love's sake. He deals so much with the motivations of our heart in love. Because most of the time, we love to have love returned, or we love to be respected, or we love because it's noble, or we love because it's right. And He says, love for love's sake. Love people because you want to love people. Love people because God is love and you want to be with me in that place. Love people because it's where I am and you will find me there and you'll find happiness there. He takes out every other reward that we could possibly pursue in love. And He says, do it because your Father's there. Because this is the way that your Father loves. The call to give all, to lay down our life, is the very definition of love. In Romans 5, it says, God demonstrates His love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 3, by this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. John 15, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. The definition of love is God. And the definition that God chose for love is laying down your life. This is what love looks like. He calls us to be a servant to all because it's who He is. And God's desire is that we would be with Him where He is, joined with Him. God's nature is to come as a servant to all. He said it in Matthew 20, the passage we just looked at on greatness. That greatness in God's eyes is to be a servant to all, because that's who God is. In His abundant, overflowing heart of love, what that causes Him to do and who that causes Him to be is to be a servant to all. To lay down His life over and over again. He didn't do it because He had to. He didn't do it because He was making a point that this is what we ought to be like. He did it because it's who He is. God is a servant to all. He is by nature sacrificial love. And He says, if you go there, you'll find Me. If you go there, you'll gain Me. And the glory of setting our eyes on the Father is that He evaluates our love in totally different ways than the world does. God measures love not by the impact of what we do, but by our willingness to reach into our hearts and to give. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, insists on that point. He calls us to do things simply for the sake of that value system. That we would do weak things that cost us and seemingly gain us nothing because they cause our heart to grow in love. Because that's the nature of what love is. It's sacrifice. Mark 12, Jesus is sitting in the temple. And it says, the rich came, and many of them threw much into the box. And Jesus looks and sees this widow who puts in her two mites. And He says, she gave more than them all, because she gave all that she had. And they were giving out of their plenty. God doesn't evaluate based on the impact of what we do. And we get robbed so much of our ability to love God because of that lie that our culture tells us. The only things that count in loving God, according to the ideas that have cropped into our minds from our culture, are the ones that are of great impact, that do great things for God. The ones who are successful in loving God are the ones who have the great impact. That's what culture tells us. And it is absolutely counter to the way that God defines love. God measures and evaluates based on what we gave, based on our willingness to reach into our hearts and to give. And when we give little and it's rejected and scorned and it accomplishes nothing, it still counts in the eyes of God. It was successful. When we choose love and we get rejected and scorned and it gets turned away and no one looks, it still counts in the eyes of God. God evaluates things differently than the world does. And that's why He calls us to fix our eyes on Him. Because what God rewards and cherishes, that pouring out of our lives in love, the world calls waste and foolishness. When Mary comes to Jesus and pours out her perfume on His feet, a year's wages, the disciples turn and they say, why this waste? And Jesus says, leave her alone, she's done a good thing for Me. And I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached, what she has done will be told as a memorial to her. And she is the picture and the type of exactly what God wants. That we would pour ourselves out in love even when it seems like waste. And if we can see what Mary saw, then we can love as Mary loved. If you can look your Father in the face and see the way that God rewards, that God delights in us choosing to give, whether we're successful or failures, when you choose out of love to reach, to love someone, when we choose out of love to reach to love God, it doesn't matter whether it worked well. The very choice to give of our time or our energy or our strength or our finances or whatever it is, to give out of love, that very choice is success. You sit down to give the Lord an hour of your time. You sit before Him to pray, to be in the Word. You come out and you got nothing. You succeeded. Because in God's eyes, the choice of our heart, that we gave Him that hour of time, that is success. And He'll meet us there. He loves to meet us there, but it's up to God whether or not He meets us there and gives us some great revelation or not. Our only choice is, are we going to give Him that? Are we going to give Him that time? Are we going to give Him that money? Are we going to give Him that service? When we go out to to minister. We go out to love someone, and they totally reject us and won't receive it. In God's eyes, you succeeded. What He's looking at is our heart and our choice to give, not at the impact that we have. One of the pictures that I've always held on to in serving the Lord is when I was meditating on God as a father, I just got this this thought of heaven's refrigerator. I mean, God has to have either a really huge refrigerator or like 6 billion of them. I mean, because He's got all these places where He has to hang everything that every one of His children has ever done. And you walk into the house of a loving father, and what you see in the house of loving parents is you see refrigerators plastered with really bad pictures. I mean, by any objective standard, they're horrible. By any objective standard, it's not art. It's scribbling. But it's a gift given out of love. When a two-year-old says, "I made this for my daddy," it's a success, even when it scribbles on the back of a page. And God evaluates as a loving father. And what the Lord showed me was that my fridge was empty because I was waiting until I could paint Him a masterpiece. I was waiting until I could do it right. You know, I was waiting until I was really good at whatever it is that God wanted, and I hadn't figured it out yet. And the child in love doesn't look like that at all. It looks like 27 pictures that are all equally bad, but there's so many of them because everything that we do for God, and whether we do it well or we do it not well, God says it's done in love and it's a success. And He posts it on His refrigerator. And the last one that Jesus deals with, and again, it's the same issue, and they're all dealing with the Father heart, is trust. Because in order to love that way, it takes a trust that our Father is a good Father who delights in rewarding His children. We've got to let go of the whole self-preservation thing. Let go of doing it on our own strength and the idea that somehow we're going to make ourselves successful by the end of the day. We've got to become like little children. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters. He either hates the one and loves the other, or is loyal to the one and despises the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. So I say to you, do not worry. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So do not worry, but seek first the kingdom of God and all His righteousness." Worry and the attempt to do it on our own will absolutely kill love. Self-preservation, independence, totally opposed to love. And it's a huge idol in America. Our independence, our ability to do it on our own. Much of the lifestyle that Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount is for the express purpose of making us dependent upon God and breaking our dependence on other things. God wants us, out of love, to get to the place where we trust Him enough that we're okay with needing, with wanting, with hungering, and with thirsting for something we cannot attain on our own. That's what Jesus is preaching in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will be comforted. We're blessed when we choose dependence on God, when we choose to allow our hearts to hunger for something that we're not capable of reaching for on our own, and we're not capable of attaining on our own. Literally, it means blessed are the beggars in spirit, the poor who not only don't have, but have no means of obtaining other than by someone else's mercy. We don't have the kingdom of heaven. And we can't obtain it except that God chooses to give it. And He calls us to a place of trust, knowing that He's a good Father, that we would let go of all of the backup plans. Backup plans kill love. When we have our second best option waiting in the wings should God choose to reject us. And we live that way. We hang on to all of the other options, all of the things of the world in case God rejects us or doesn't come through on his promise or doesn't really love us. And it keeps us out of the place of actually ever enjoying God's love. God is a jealous husband who wants something more than this one among many relationship. He wants to be more than just one of our many friends who are capable of comforting us on a bad night. He wants something more than just being one of our friends who if we're bored, we might call up and use for entertainment. God wants to be the one. He wants to be the one that we share all with and that he shares all with us. The only one that we need to be satisfied. The only one that we need to be whole. And he uses the wilderness to bring us to that place where he separates us from every other love, where he separates us from our hold on all the other things of the world, all the other things that comfort us, that make us reasonably content when God is not present. God wants all of those things gone. He separates us from our other lovers to let us know, to remind us that he is our husband and to cause us to desire him and return to him. What causes us to cling to all those other lovers is the same thing that causes us to do it in human relationships. We've been wounded in love and we've lost the ability to trust. And so just like we do in human relationships where people who have been wounded in love will let 1,000 people be their friends, but no one really gets close. No one gets into your heart. No one gets close enough to where if they were gone, you would miss them. We do that with God. We balance our life with a little bit of God and a little bit of pursuing pleasure in the world so that if God doesn't show up, at least I still have my TV. If God doesn't show up, at least I still have my 401k. If God doesn't show up, at least I still have all these other things that I can pursue and be satisfied in. We use them to keep God at a distance. And it doesn't have to be that way. I mean, it's not that having those other things automatically guarantees that you can't have a close relationship with God. It's that we use them to not have a close relationship with God. We use them to replace him, to be backup plans for him. And if you do that in a relationship with a person that you're trying to be the one with, it will be absolute disaster. And when we do it with God, it's absolute disaster. And our Father lovingly insists that we let go of all those defenses and all those protections, that we actually get to the point where we expose something in our hearts that says, God, either you have to be here and you have to love me or I'm empty and I'm nothing. He wants us dependent because love can't happen without trust. Love can't happen until our hearts are open enough that we say, God, either you show up or I've got nothing. It requires the trust of a little child. Jesus says that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven are the little children, those who humble themselves as the little child. He says, unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Children don't have backup plans. They don't have all of these other systems that we've so carefully arranged to where if we're bored with God and he's not showing up, we know what to do. If we're not feeling the love of God, we know where to go. We have all of our backup systems and God says, I want you to let go of those things. And when you let go of them and you really trust me, then you'll experience the fullness of my love. It's when your heart is open that I can actually get close and I can start to satisfy those things. Backup plans are absolutely killing the church in America. God doesn't show up because God doesn't have to show up. Because in the depths of our hearts, it works perfectly okay whether God shows up or not. We can do a Sunday morning without the Lord showing up, and it still looks like a Sunday morning. And people go home reasonably content and reasonably happy. We can go through life week to week, and if God doesn't show up in a particular week, you know, we may be disappointed. But it's not the end of the world. We have backup plans, and they're killing us. God says, let go and trust me. that I actually want to give you all the riches of the kingdom of heaven. I want to satisfy your heart. I want to meet you in love. I want to be there. Open up your heart enough that you actually miss me when I'm gone. Open up your heart enough that when I'm not there, you notice. And when you get to that place, love feels so much more real and you receive so much more from the Lord because our heart's open. We have to open up the defenses enough that we actually miss God when he's gone before we start enjoying him when he's there. It's that very same gate and that very same access. Perfect love is built on perfect trust. That's actually something that Wayne Jacobson shared one Sunday when he was here, and he was talking about relationships among believers, but it is infinitely more so true of our relationship with God. That in perfect love, we live entirely for his reward and he lives entirely for ours. We've stopped trying to live to pursue our own reward. We've stopped trying to look out for ourselves, to build up our own reputation, to build up our own things. We're living for his reward because we know that he's living for ours. We're living to satisfy him because we know he's living to satisfy us. And when our hearts are open in trust, that's when you hit that place of freedom. Because my entire existence is about blessing his heart because I know that he lives to bless mine. He lives to satisfy mine. He longs to give me the riches of his kingdom. And so I'm totally free to give him everything that I've got. And that's why over and over again, Jesus assures us of the goodness of our Father. And he sees and he will reward. He's a generous Father who loves to give good gifts to his children. Because that revelation is what empowers a life of sacrificial love. Knowing that our Father in heaven is a good Father, far better than any that we have ever seen on this earth, who will give good gifts to his children and to those who ask him. Giving and receiving is the expression of love. And independence and pride absolutely tear it out and pull out of our relationship with God the part that actually causes love to flow in our hearts, which is giving and receiving. It's mutual dependence. It's us giving our all to him so that he can give his all to us. You know, the relationship that we have with God so much of the time is like we're sitting and clinging onto everything that we've got because we think he's sitting and clinging onto everything that he's got. And giving and receiving is love. And God wants us to that place. You know, when you give each other Christmas gifts, it's really kind of ridiculous, right? Because I spend $20 on you and you spend $20 on me. I mean, why didn't I just buy myself something and you buy yourself something? Right? What's the point? Why does God say, you give me your all and stop living for your own ends, and I'm going to give you my all and stop living for your ends? Because that's love. As long as we're doing everything to go satisfy our own hearts and leaving God alone to satisfy his heart, there's no love. Love is built on that giving and receiving, that exchange, where I say, I'm going to drop my own self-interest and I'm going to live for his pleasure and his reward and to satisfy his heart because I know that he loves me and he's doing the same for me. And he has dropped everything to come satisfy my heart, to meet me and to give me the things that I need. And that's what Jesus is revealing about the heart of the Father. He is love, and love is all about that exchange. It's about him giving of himself to us so that we can give of ourselves to him and we no longer have to live for ourselves. And that whole picture that Jesus is painting of where our reward is, where our eyes are set, where our confidence and our trust is all about God wants our reward to be in him and let his reward be in us. Of our trust to be in him and his trust in us, that we'd live in the place of exchange and codependence instead of living in independence. Instead of living where we're okay because we've got hold of everything that we needed by ourselves. And God's just left on the side, unable to give and unable to receive. Giving and receiving is the makeup of love. It's what how we express love, and it's what causes love to come alive in our hearts. So God calls us into that love. And he lays out a whole lot of practicals for how we do that. And so we'll take a little break and then go through kind of the practical side of the Sermon on the Mount and the actual activities that Jesus calls us to that build trust, that build a right reward and build a right focus in our hearts.